Again, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. We've been in this small epistle for several months now, and we're coming now to the end of chapter 2. I want to read one verse in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, let's again seek God's face in prayer. Father, we call upon you as we have often done. We know that our help comes ultimately from you. And we plead, Lord, that you would not leave us to ourselves. We are so weak and so ignorant apart from your grace and mercy. And so we ask you to grace us this morning with the help of your Holy Spirit. You have promised the Holy Spirit. You gave the Holy Spirit on that great day of Pentecost to distinguish the new covenant community. And so if we are members of Christ and members of that new covenant community, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. But we need more of the Spirit. And so we ask you to even today to make this to be another Pentecost, a mini Pentecost for us. Come by your Spirit and enliven us and give us greater desires and a greater hunger and thirst for righteousness. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If we liken the book of Galatians to a huge pond of water, what happens when you throw a rock into a middle or into a pond of water? Well, you know, there are rings that break out from that initial contact point. Well, this morning, Galatians 2:20 is our initial contact point, but to appreciate what is being said, you have to understand the circles that radiate from this text of Scripture. And we can go all the way back to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and find out who wrote this epistle. It was written by Paul, and it was written to several churches in the province, in all likelihood the Roman province of Galatia in Asia Minor. The Apostle Paul had evangelized folk there, and they had responded enthusiastically to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a testimony of the power of the gospel. He had gone into a pagan region full of Gentiles who never had heard of Jesus Christ, but he preached and God saved sinners. So there living in Galatia now are people who love Jesus Christ. Amazing grace. But this letter addresses a huge problem. Like a boat on a maiden voyage, these churches had set out well, but they had hit an iceberg of sorts and were in danger of sinking into the deep, dark waters of apostasy. Here's what had happened. Soon after Paul had left these churches, an invasion of sorts had taken place. False teachers had crept in among these churches. They are referred to back in chapter 1, verse 7, as those who trouble you. The Galatian Christians had seemed to have swallowed their false teaching hook, line, and sinker. And what were they teaching? Well, essentially, they were teaching a Christ plus gospel, or they had turned the gospel of Jesus Christ, or had taken the law and made it the gospel, and said that Christ wasn't enough. You need something more. You need Christ plus. And the main thing that they were adding to the gospel was the ritual of circumcision. Doesn't seem like much, does it? Less than a tummy tuck. But in this age, Most people would look at this and say, Paul, don't be a fanatic. Don't go overboard. What's wrong with circumcision? What's wrong with a little add-on? Why can't you accept it, Paul? It doesn't really hurt anybody. It's just a small surgical procedure. And that's how most people would respond in this postmodern era. But Paul wasn't a postmodernist. He wasn't of that persuasion or ilk. He was intolerant. That's right. He was intolerant. Intolerant of anyone who would add to the gospel. He was intolerant of any addition, any supplementation to the pure grace, faith alone, Christ alone, gospel of Jesus Christ. And so ought we. Galatians 1, verse 8, he pronounces the strongest of curses against anyone who would add to the gospel. Let him be damned. Let him be anathema. You add anything to Jesus Christ and his gospel, you have distorted the gospel. He said you have a different gospel. And it's just this different. It doesn't save. It damns. It gets men looking at self instead of looking to Christ. It's a salvation by works. It reeks of that stench of legalism. It's a bootstrap religion. And what made it all the more deceptive is that these false teachers still said Christ was the Savior. These false teachers were not denying Jesus Christ and saying forget about Christ altogether. No, these Judaizers or right-wing ultra-conservative legalists could have said, oh yes, I love Jesus. I want Jesus. But Jesus needs a little help. He needs some human effort, contribution. So it was an attack upon the pure, free grace gospel of Jesus Christ. And that explains why this letter, almost from the very beginning, bristles with the heat of indignation. It's Paul's love for souls and his zeal for God's glory that explains this fiery epistle. The apostle is more than just a little upset. He's angry, he's grieved, he's shocked that these Galatians would so quickly embrace this false gospel of legalism. Verse 6 of chapter 1 sets the stage for the rest of the letter. Notice what he says back in chapter 1. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And like a soldier defending his country, the apostle will defend the gospel. He will attack the false gospel, and he will expose the deadly cancer of legalism, but he will also trumpet the true gospel. And here in chapter 2, there are several key words that help us understand the true gospel of Jesus Christ and what sets it apart from the false gospel that these Judaizers were preaching. The first key word is that word found in verse 16, justify. We focused upon that word several Lord's days ago. It simply means that God declares a sinner, not only does he forgive him of all his sin, past, present, and future, but he pronounces that sinner righteous. He pronounces him righteous based upon the perfect act of righteousness of Christ, that is his perfect life and his atoning death. We also, you might recall, examined the word faith. It also was found in Galatians 2:16. Every sinner must believe on Jesus Christ. And here you might note that faith is said over and against works at least three times in that one verse. And then two Lord's days ago, we examined the word law. Another key word that you and I need to understand to appreciate the gospel and why we need the gospel of Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who has died to the law, through the law. That is, he has died to the law in terms of that law meriting, earning salvation. He can't be justified by the law. Why? Because he can't keep it. He can't keep it perfectly and completely, and that's what God, the Holy God, demands. He demands perfect law-keeping if you want to get to heaven. And no one can and no one ever has, except one person, Jesus Christ, and that's why we need him. The law cannot save. It kills us. It exposes us as poor, needy sinners. Paul says, I died to the law through the law. This is his spiritual obituary. And he would never ever turn to the law as a means of salvation, hoping or trusting that he himself can keep that law. No, he sees the futility of establishing his own righteousness by the keeping of the law. But Paul goes on here to describe his conversion or his spiritual experience not only as a divorce or a death to the law, but as a marriage and a union to Jesus Christ. Galatians 2, verse 20. Here we have a good picture of what constitutes true conversion and what makes a Christian so radically, profoundly different from every person living on planet Earth. Look into the mirror of Galatians 2:20, and what do you see? Well, we could say these four things can be seen if we look into the mirror. Number one, a Christian is someone who is personally involved with Jesus Christ. Number two, A Christian is someone who has been spiritually united to Jesus Christ. Three, a Christian is someone who is practically living for Jesus Christ. And fourthly, a Christian is someone who is devotionally indebted to Jesus Christ. Well, let's consider then Galatians 2:20 under these four simple heads of outline. Number one, a Christian is someone who is personally involved with Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 20, what do you see lying on the very surface of the text? Pretty simple. It's a lot of personal pronouns, right? I don't know of any verse in the Bible where there are more personal pronouns than Galatians 2, verse 20. At least eight personal pronouns. I, me. It almost sounds like Paul reverted back to old-time Pharisaicalism. Right? They love to talk about me. The Pharisee was the guy who walked into the temple, you might recall, in Luke 18, a pretty self-focused, me-focused kind of a guy. I thank God that I'm not like other men. I fast, I tithe. It was all about me. The Pharisees were some of the proudest people on planet Earth. They loved the praise of men. Theirs was a very self-centered kind of religion. But that's not what we have here, is it? And this isn't a proud Pharisee taking the driver's wheel. How can you be sure? Well, several reasons. Remember the whole tenor of the letter. The whole letter is an attack against that kind of religion. Legalistic religion. Paul is seeking to smash to smithereens legalism. That kind of Pharisaical religion. Chapter 2 is really about Paul taking the sledgehammer of justification by faith alone and smashing the proud legalistic religion of justification by works. So this isn't a proud Pharisee who takes the microphone and begins to talk about himself. We also know he's a man who loved to talk about grace. Go to chapter 1, verse 3, grace to you. And again, chapter 1, verse 6, he's concerned that they are departing from the grace of Christ. In telling his own conversion story, in verse 15 of chapter 1, but it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. He's an apostle of grace. And grace says that anything I receive from God is unmerited. I could not deserve it. It's freely given. So you see, for Paul all of a sudden to talk about himself in a proud sort of way would really turn this whole letter on its ear. and make him some kind of schizophrenic, a double-tongued person. And also note this in verse 20 of Galatians 2. Notice how he begins. You don't catch this in all of the English translations, but a literal rendering of the original Greek text tells us that it begins this way: with Christ. With Christ I've been crucified. So the very first person he's focused upon is Christ. With Christ I've been crucified. Christ is first mentioned, and not in a superficial or casual way. He's very much the focus, the main focus of this verse. If you read on, yes, there are a lot of I's and a lot of me's, but none of them are separated from Christ. Every I, every me is rooted in or related to Jesus Christ. This is not crass individualism. This is a humility-saturated individualism. A gospel-centered, Christ-centered individualism. And while we know there is a wonderful corporate side to true Christianity, the Bible puts a great stress upon the church, belonging to the church, serving the church, loving the church. But there is an intensely personal, individual dimension to the Christian faith. Look at Luke 18. We referenced that portion of Scripture earlier on, but look at 18. Luke 18, you have the Pharisee who was obviously full of himself. This is crass individualism. He's as proud as a peacock as he walks into the temple. Look at me, aren't I great? But there's also another man who walks into the temple, a humble tax collector. At least at this point, he's been humbled. He goes home justified, we're told. But look what he says in verse 13 of Luke 18. God be merciful to me. To me. You can't get more personal than that, can you? God be merciful to me. Faith is a very personal matter. You can't believe on Jesus Christ by proxy. You can't get to heaven on the coattails of your Christian dad or mom. No, you must believe, you, and there's only one you like you on planet Earth. And you must believe on him. It's just that personal and that individual. As Spurgeon put it this way, we preach personal election, personal calling, personal regeneration, personal perseverance, personal holiness, and we know nothing of any work of grace which is not personal. There's no doctrine in Scripture, said Spurgeon, that teaches that one man can be saved by the godliness of another. I cannot discover anything of a salvation by sponsorship, except in the one case of the sponsorship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The worst form of mischief is when a person imagines that family piety or national religion can be substituted or is in lieu of individual repentance and faith. At some point, you have to say me. God be merciful to me, a sinner, or you won't be saved. Your relationship to Christ cannot be casual or superficial. And that becomes even more clear, does it not, as we move on into our text. Notice in the second place that a Christian is someone who is spiritually united to Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20 again. Galatians 2:20. He begins with Christ and then he quickly aligns himself with Christ, but in a very startling, shocking way. Look carefully at the text. With Christ, I have been crucified. Did he say crucified? Well, that's what he said. It's an emotionally charged word. It's for the Jew of that day, it would be like the Jew today with the word Holocaust. An emotionally charged word, Holocaust. Well, cross or crucifixion. It conjured up all kinds of ghastly images of torture and disgrace and shame. The New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce says, to die by crucifixion was to plumb the lowest depths of disgrace. It was a punishment reserved for those who were deemed most unfit to live. A punishment for those who were subhuman. Think about it. In that Greco-Roman world, the word cross was even taboo. It was worse than a swear word. You wouldn't put it on your tongue because it carried such disdain and such revulsion and disgrace. And here Paul identifies himself as one who has been crucified. That's shocking. That's offensive to many, I'm sure, at least initially when they heard these words. Why would he do such a thing? And it raises questions, doesn't it? Did Paul actually have nail prints in his hands? How can a person be crucified and still live? Well, let me say this. First of all, he's not speaking of a literal physical crucifixion. No, what he's saying here is that what happened to Christ in a physical, literal way happened to me in a spiritual way. He uses a perfect tense verb to show that it really did happen, and what happened then has consequences for how he's living right now. But he's saying it's as if I were nailed to the very tree. The Puritan William Perkins put it this way. We are in mind and meditation to consider Christ crucified first. We are to believe that he was crucified for us. This being done, we must go yet further and, as it were, spread ourselves on the cross of Christ, believing and beholding ourselves crucified with him. Crucified with him. That's what he said. He said, when Jesus was crucified, I was crucified too. Crucified together with Christ. One of the great wonders and the mysteries of the Christian faith is that when you believe on Jesus Christ, you become united to Jesus Christ. There is this whole doctrine that we don't often hear very much about today called union with Jesus Christ. John Murray said union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Your election is in Christ. Your justification is in Christ. Your sanctification is in Christ. Your resurrection is in Christ. Your ultimate glorification is in Christ. Paul will use that expression, in Christ or with Christ, well over 100 times. Ephesians 1:1, in Christ. Philippians 1:1, in Christ. Colossians 1:2, in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, in Christ. And here in Galatians 2:20, he says, not only am I in Christ, but Christ is in me. It's union with Christ. You couldn't describe the bond between Christ and the believer in more intimate terms. Christian, you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. And this faith-spiritual union, sometimes it's been called a mystical union because of its mysterious aspect, but it is just this extensive. Listen to the Word of God as I give quote to several texts of Scripture. Believers suffer with Christ or in Christ, Romans 8:17. We die with Christ, 2 Timothy 2:11. We are crucified with Christ, Romans 6:6. Galatians 2:20. We are buried with Christ, Romans 6:4. We are raised with Christ. Ephesians 2:6, we have been made alive with Christ. Colossians 2:13, we grow together with Christ. Romans 6:4, we sit with Christ. Ephesians 2:6, we reign with Christ. 2 Timothy 2:12, we live with Christ. Romans 6:8, we are joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17, we will be glorified with Christ. Romans 8:17. You see how extensive the union with Christ? It extends to the whole human experience of Christ and all of His redemptive acts, death, burial, resurrection, and His ultimate reign. In Him we die. In Him we live. And in Him we will reign. What is a Christian? Well, Galatians 2:20 helps us answer that question. A Christian is someone who is personally involved with Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who is spiritually united to Jesus Christ. But thirdly, look at our text and we can say this, can we not? A Christian is someone who is practically living for Jesus Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, in the flesh I live, by faith in the Son of God. Crucifixion was the most shameful, the most painful kind of death. The Romans opted for crucifixion because it maximized pain. But look what it produces. A wondrous life. Yes, we die in Christ, crucified with Him. We die to the law. He had said that back in verse 19. Death, death, death. One would think that the Christian is nothing but a dead man who has stopped living. But no, he's a person who has really begun to live. And the apostle wants us to know that it is a supernaturally empowered, dynamic life. How could it not be? Christ is living in you. And look, this new life is fundamentally different from the life he used to live. It is no longer I who live, says Paul, but Christ who lives in me. The old life was dominated by what? Sin. The devil. Self. And for Paul, it was dominated by the law. It was a law of life, a law works. It was a life of self-righteousness. It was a life where he tried so hard to be righteous. A life of religious forms and ceremonies and rituals. It was a life that essentially said, you try hard enough and you do all the right things and you will make it to heaven. The life that Paul once lived was the life of a proud Pharisee. Every day he breathed in the toxic fumes of self-righteousness and self-achievement and self-promotion. He lived with the most deadly of all delusions, confidence in one's moral attainment. But Paul had died to that. I died to the law. I abandoned that foolish, vain way of thinking and living. His relationship to Christ changed everything. The cross of Christ changed everything. And it wasn't a cross that he hung around his neck and one of those little beautiful little pieces of jewelry. No, this was a cross upon which he had died. Crucified. But when he had died with Christ, he now began to live. A life of faith. A life that is supernaturally empowered by the greatest power in all the universe. Christ Himself living in me. Incredible. That's why Tozer said, the incredible Christian. Incredible Christian. Do you ever think of yourself as an incredible person? Incredible life. A life of faith. Christ living in me. And this life isn't boring. It shouldn't be. Not if you're living the Christian life. The devil tries to convince people, especially the unconverted man, that becoming a Christian means you have to live in Dullsville. It's all about losing, and it's a lot about dying. Well, there is a dying, and there is a losing, but it's also about living, isn't it? Living a life of triumph, and living a life of victory and overcoming. Sin is no longer my master. When you believe on Jesus Christ, you don't stop living. No, you don't stop enjoying life. No, when you believe on Christ, you begin to live. You know that most people in America are sadly living lives of despair and hopelessness. Teenage suicide is rampant. What's wrong? Well, life's become pretty depressing. That's what's wrong. It's depressing. It's miserable. It's not delivering what I thought it would deliver. It's not delivering what's advertised on television and what I dreamed. It's not the beer commercials or the Hollywood movie that made it look so good. The drugs and the free sex. I really thought that would make me happy and bring me to some level of fulfillment, but it hasn't happened. In fact, I'm more empty now than I ever was. You see, the devil's a great liar. And he uses the lie of materialism and sensualism and hedonism. He convinces people you're only going around once, and therefore you go for everything you can go for. Live for the moment, instant gratification, grab for all the gusto you can get. That's the philosophy that most people imbibe. But it hasn't delivered. And it never will. Read Ecclesiastes. There's the playboy himself. Before Hugh Hefner, there was a Solomon. And Solomon found out the hard way. Hugh Hefner won't admit it. But Solomon had enough guts to admit it. Vanity of vanity. It ain't bringing me any satisfaction. All the women in the world. All the money in the world. And I have an empty heart. We should have learned from Eve. She took the apple thinking that it was going to bring real fulfillment. But it proved to be a rotten apple. It didn't put her on top of the world. The devil said, you eat the apple, you eat this one fruit of the tree, this one tree, and you'll have a better life. Well, what did it bring? Death. Misery. Sorrow. Read Genesis 3, and you see it played over and over again every time you turn on your television. Misery, despair. We live in a cursed world. You want to live? You have to live for something more than the here and now. You can't be sucked into the vortex of this present world and its silly pleasures, or as C.S. Lewis put it, it's Turkish delights. There's a greater purpose and a greater, bigger purpose than anything Hollywood ever has to offer. There is a life worth living, and the Apostle Paul says, I found that life. It didn't mean he had to live in a monastery. It didn't mean he had to give up every personal piece of property. It didn't mean he had to adopt some kind of extreme asceticism. It didn't mean he had to live on the back end of a desert for the rest of his life. But he had to die. He had to be crucified to find life, abundant life, and a life worth living. It's a life that is intimately, inseparably bound up with one person named Jesus Christ. A mysterious life. I am Him, I am in Him, and He is in me. What is a Christian? Good question. Sadly, few people are able to answer the question adequately and sufficiently. Most of the stock answers today, we hear, don't catch the vision of our Bible. Some think a Christian is simply someone who goes to church, someone who gets baptized, someone who begins to take religion a little more seriously than the average Joe. Recently, I've been reading a book by two teenagers. That's right. Two 19-year-old teenagers. It's titled, Do Hard Things, Rebellion Against Low Expectations. Two converted teenagers. They are the younger brothers of Joshua Harris. And what they're doing is seeking to set a vision for teenagers and say, don't just goof off in your teenage years. Don't waste your teenage years. Don't loaf, but aim high. Don't settle for mediocrity. Do the hard things in life, not the easy things in life. Not just to get by. They are trying to recapture a vision for teenagers. And don't we need to recapture a vision for the Christian? It's amazing to be a Christian. It's incredible. How many times have you ever heard that said? My trials and my difficulties. Yeah, you got him. I got him. But it's incredible to be a Christian, living by faith in the Son of God. No more challenging life than the Christian life. No more fruitful life. No life more meaningful, more significant, more joy, more peace, more love, more delight, more sacrifice. Jesus did say it would be an abundant life. But listen, everybody, listen. Your life won't be that kind of life if you don't make Christ number one in your life. If your life doesn't put Him first, then count on mediocrity. It doesn't matter how successful you are in this world. This is the only life worth living. The only life that takes you beyond the present vanities and triviality. The life found in Jesus Christ. What is a Christian? Well, Galatians 2:20 gives us the answer. A Christian is one who's been personally involved with Jesus Christ. A Christian is one who is intimately related to Jesus Christ. A Christian is one who is practically living for Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, notice our text, a Christian is one who is devotionally indebted to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul has one more thing to tell us here about the Christian life and about the Christian, how she or he lives. It's a life that has a devotional side to it. Notice how he puts it, verse 20, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Apostle Paul loved to talk about Christ, didn't he? Not in a cold intellectual way, but in a warm devotional way. Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul is speaking here devotionally of Christ and His love for Him. It's a love that Paul couldn't forget. Read any of his epistles and you will find he frequently meditates on the bloodshedding of Jesus Christ. Galatians 2, where Paul is, remember what he's doing here. He's theologizing. He's defending the gospel. He's picked up a sharp sword and he's cutting and he's hacking and hewing. But all of a sudden he stops and he wipes the sweat off his brow and says, I can't forget Christ. He gives space to refer to the Son of God and bring to the fore his warm devotional thoughts and gratitude for a Savior. A love that went beyond word. Yes, Jesus loved in word, but He loved in deed. And where was it manifested most? most marvelously at the cross. The agony of blood, sweat, and tears. Listen to the heart-rending cry of God forsakenness. That's Christ's love for you. See the awful darkness of Calvary. It's a tangible, glorious reminder of His love. He gave Himself for me. Luther said when we read Galatians 2:20, we need to read the word me, the personal pronoun me, with vehemence. Me! Me! He died for me. That should never cease to amaze us. You worm of Jacob. You, me, who drank water, who drank iniquity like men drink water. You, me, who had so many love affairs with this present world. You, me, who spurned the gospel more times than we could ever count. You, me, who acted so arrogantly and so proudly. He loved me. He loved you. Tell me why. Well, you certainly weren't very lovable, that's for sure. None of us are dressed in the rags of our own depravity. We look worse than a leper. What a gospel. A gospel worth defending. A gospel worth preaching. It's that gospel that saves sinners. It's the gospel that tells sinners about Christ and His love, which is no ordinary love, but it's a costly love. It's an extraordinary love. No greater love than this. If you're a Christian, you should love to talk, to think, and to meditate upon the love of Jesus Christ. What's your Lord's Day conversations all about? When's the last time you told someone of that amazing, amazing grace that He loved me? Me. Christian, we need to do more of this. As you drive to work, stand in front of the kitchen sink and cut and mow your grass. He loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul made this his passionate preoccupation. He was gripped by that reality that Christ loved him. I doubt if there's anything better to think about, meditate upon. I doubt if there's anything that will do your soul more good than wrap yourself up in the love of Christ. A lot of things in life can discourage us. A lot of things in life demand our attention. And it's so, so easy to lose sight of Christ. That's why we have a Lord's table. That's why every month we need to refocus our attention and be sure you haven't lost sight of Christ. Don't forget what you deserve, Christian. You deserve the infinite wrath of God. You and I deserve to be cast into utter darkness. It's a mercy that any of us are sitting here this morning. Jesus Christ laid down His life for you. Don't forget that, Christian. It explains coldness of heart. It explains a lot of dead worship. It explains why we lack peace and experience. Small measure of joy, because we've lost sight of Christ and His cross and His love for me. Can I close by asking a question? Are you a Christian? Not a Christian as is typically defined. But are you a Christian? In light of Galatians 2:20. Are you one who is personally involved with Jesus Christ? Are you a person who is spiritually united to Jesus Christ? Are you a person who's practically living for Jesus Christ? And are you a person who is devotionally indebted to Jesus Christ? Shine the spotlight of Galatians 2:20 upon your own life and your own heart. If you have no love for Christ, no faith in Christ, no delight in Jesus, then you are lost. And the good news is that Jesus came to save the lost. And you can have Him by faith. You need to believe on Him. You need to get your soul into Him. Union with Him. Pistuoes in Christ. And when you get your soul into Christ by faith, you are in Christ. And you are safe from the wrath to come. Get your soul into Christ by faith. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the glorious gospel. A gospel that should never ever cease to amaze us. A gospel that should stir up the deepest of our affections, our emotions, and even our intellect and the faculties of our mind. And we pray, O Lord, that this gospel text to which we have given consideration this morning would be one that we would meditate upon, even as we approach a new week. Help us, Lord, to find safety. To find safety in the midst of the storms of life by meditating more upon Christ and His love for us. Help us, preserve us from apostasy. And we pray that You would help us again to give ourselves and make this to be our chief meditation. Jesus Christ and His cross, He loved me and gave Himself for me. And we pray this in His name. Amen.